God's word for us. Thanks.
Thanks, Gus. A few years ago, when my daughter Bonnie was about 4 years old, it was a Friday night and we were playing at a friend's house. She was playing at a friend's house and running across the couch. And she tripped as she ran across the couch and fell and hit her head on a wooden armrest, which was quite sharp, and hit her forehead. And heads bleed a lot. There was blood everywhere. So we rushed her straight to emergency at the hospital. And it was a busy Friday night. The emergency room was packed with people. All of their needs were pressing. Everyone there, I think, had the same sense of, how can we not be seen right now? This is a serious emergency. And it struck me that the poor triage nurse had to somehow decide between all of these genuine emergencies, which one could be had to be seen immediately, and which could wait a couple of minutes or even a few hours, as emergency goes. And I think there's a sense in which our lives, our Christian lives, are a bit like that triage nurse. We have so many competing things, things vying for our attention, good things, things that seem desperate to us. And it can be really confusing to work out what we should give ourselves to, what the priority is, where the emphasis lies. And that's what's so great about this passage in Matthew 9. I think Jesus cuts through the noise and helps us discern what really, where he places his emphasis. He's very specific and he's clear. But to feel the weight of Jesus' words, I think we have to put ourselves in the shoes of his original recipients. As far as we know, Matthew's gospel was a letter sent to a small, young church in a city called Antioch of Syria, which is modern-day Antakya in eastern Turkey. And as this small, young church read this letter from Matthew, one of Jesus' apostles, it would have been very obvious to them that this was no dry historical account, that everything recorded here was written for a purpose, and not any old purpose, but something directly and personally related to them, their knowing of Jesus and their following him. This was a very personal account and personally relevant account of Jesus' life. And then as they read the gospel, they would have picked up a trajectory, a simple continuity in Matthew's gospel, that those who are ministered to by Jesus become agents of that ministry. Everyone ministered to becomes an agent. And that's clear right from the start. I mean, the famous verse in Matthew 4:19, when Jesus calls some of his disciples to follow him, he says, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of people." It wasn't an option of following and not becoming a fisher of people. Following inevitably meant becoming an agent of Christ's mission. Up to chapter 9, this first half of the gospel is focused on Jesus and his ministry. The disciples are just tagging along behind, observing. But here at the end of 9, the focus pivots from Jesus' ministry to Jesus' ministry through his disciples. And as you know, right at the end of the gospel, it's extended again in the Great Commission when Jesus says, "Now go to all nations." This is where his Jesus' ministry is no longer just through the 12, but through the church. Through the church in Antioch of Syria back in the first century, but also through us today, through our lives. When we read this gospel as the original recipients did, we find ourselves not only being trained by Christ, like those first disciples, but also being swept up in his purposes in the world. So here we are in the emergency room of life. There are desperate needs everywhere, all around us. And what is the clarity that Jesus gives every generation? Well, we're given, I think, in this passage, three things. We're given an insight into what Jesus sees, what Jesus feels, and then born out of what he sees and feels, what he does, and what he tells us to do to make the best use of our time here in our lives. So let's begin with what Jesus sees. As Jesus encountered the world, as he went around teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness, two observations strike him. First of all, it's the need, and second, an opportunity. What's the need? Well, the need is that there are a lot of harassed and helpless people like sheep without a shepherd. The need is a shepherd. Goats can cope just fine without a shepherd. Sheep, not so. I'm not from a farming background, but I remember in year 10, we visited a sheep farm in outback Queensland. And as teenage boys do, we thought, well, let's chase the sheep. That's what you would do. And as we chased them, we expected them to run away or to fight back, but they didn't either. They just fell on the ground and kind of shook in terror. And it kind of the game got quite boring quite quickly. I still feel sorry for those poor sheep. But like those sheep, the people in Jesus' day were literally cast down. Maybe it was something their leaders had done to them. Maybe they certainly had been oppressed and harassed by their leaders. But maybe it's something they'd done to themselves, just bad life choices, and they'd reap the consequences of that. But either way, these are distressed, hopeless, weary, lost, confused, dejected, lethargically lying around completely unable to help themselves in desperate need. A lack of a good shepherd wasn't a new problem facing God's people. It was age old. Way back even in the book of Numbers, before Israel enters the promised land, Moses, who was, as far as human leaders goes, a very good leader of Israel, but he was rejected by God and wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. And at that point, Moses prays this ominous prayer in Numbers 27:17. He says to God, "May the congregation of the Lord not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And then the years roll on, a lot of bad shepherds over God's people. And then in the time of the Babylonian exile, still 600 years before Jesus comes, in Ezekiel that we had read for us, God says to his people, he says, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with no one to search for them, no one to seek them." Sounds a bit like Jesus' observation, doesn't it, in Matthew 19. Sheep without a shepherd. But then in Ezekiel, I think this is really profound, God goes on to identify the solution to this problem of having no shepherd, a lack of good leadership. From verse 11, God says, "But I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Well, this day of clouds and thick darkness, in a sense, has come with Jesus, the shepherd ruler, who is God, the I in Ezekiel, come into the world to help those trapped in ignorance and confusion before God, to set them free. And then switching metaphors, he sees this need. He sees the need of a shepherd, but then Jesus also sees an enormous harvest. People ripe for inclusion in the kingdom. A lot of work had been done behind the scenes to bring the Jewish people to this point. Probably the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, John the Baptist, even Jesus' own ministry had brought them to this point of readiness. Here the field is the Jewish people, but only in a few chapters later in Matthew 13, in the parable of the weeds, the field is the whole earth, all nations. Us. I mean, here we are. We're in the field of God, among the nations, in Australia. Do we continue to see the same things that Jesus saw there? Do we see this need for a shepherd, the shepherd? Do we see a field ripe for harvest? A recent study showed that 60% of Australians say they have no clear sense of meaning or purpose. 60%, no clear meaning or purpose for life. As Australians, I think, rightfully, the world is kind of like our oyster, and yet we don't know what to do with it. What should we give ourselves to? There's plenty of noise, plenty of choice. We're confused by all the options. We're like sheep without a shepherd. Does the opportunity still exist? Are people interested in the shepherd? Well, was it 7 years ago now? National Christian Life Survey found that 47% of Australians said they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 47%. And yet, what, 5 to 10% of Australians actually have received the gospel, live with a relationship with God, enjoy the forgiveness of sin that comes with that. That tells me that there's a stack load of people out there around us who think Jesus rose from the dead, but they have no idea what that means personally for their lives. I'd say that's, is it consistent with those you're around, do you think? Do you encounter people like this? I would say absolutely so. At the Defence Force Academy, at the ANU, Chapman Primary School, among the parents, in our neighbourhood, it's definitely the case. Just in the last couple of years, as we welcome new cadets at ADFA, 1/3 give their names to us and say we'd like to read the Bible with someone. 1/3 of new cadets at ADFA, that's about 120 people. That blows my mind. Most of them have no Christian background. Even at the ANU this week, I met with the head of the 4 ANU lodges. There's about 2,000 students there. And he's not a Christian, but he said, look, we're desperate. Would you be a chaplain here? Would you send chaplains in here? We're just desperate. These students are struggling. They're lonely, isolated, harassed and helpless. He didn't use those words, but that's what he was describing. And there's an opportunity there, he sees, for something richer and deeper. Whether in Galilee in the first century, Antioch of Syria, whether in Australia today, I think these observations ring true. There's a need and there's an opportunity. So perhaps Jesus has opened our eyes to these things. We see what he sees. But do we feel what he feels? What does he feel? When God comes face to face with his ignorant, annoying, evil, hard-hearted creation, what's his primary emotional response? The Greeks, as they imagined their God's emotions, primarily wrath came to mind, fury, anger. The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, weren't dissimilar. They saw the common people as chaff to be burnt up. That's not what we see here, is it? Not in Jesus, the image of God. He feels compassion. The Greek word literally means in the entrails. It's a great word. It's esplagnistē, in the entrails, in the gut. Jesus's, God's gut response to his harassed and helpless world is compassion. This is why he keeps putting off judgment day, isn't it? He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In his desperate love, he wants more harassed and helpless sheep to come to the shepherd. Is this what you feel? Compassion? Is it your primary emotion, your disposition to the world around you? Do you feel this pity deep in your bowels when you notice the exhausted, helpless people around you? What's your gut response to other drivers on the road? To the people that get in the way of you in the supermarket? To those we serve at emergency relief here at church? This is very close to home with our family, as many of you know, welcomed a foster boy, 6-year-old boy Declan, into our home 8 months ago. I have to say, often, loving him isn't as easy as we would like it to be. love is costly. And I think we found that we very quickly desire a little bit of gratitude, a bit of appreciation for the love we offer. And when we don't get it, our love dries up pretty quickly. That's in stark contrast to this compassion, love of God that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This persevering love that keeps no record of cost, doesn't consider whether the object of its love is worthy of it. It believes and hopes, and it even includes a kind of love-filled expectation that the object of the love will be transformed and changed by that love. I think my lack of compassion is a massive problem, because I think it's the primary motivation for mission. I sometimes cynically wonder whether there's any need for training in mission and evangelism other than just training us to love, have compassion, to echo this heart of God. And where do we get it from then? How do we grow in compassion for the harassed and helpless? Well, I think we get it from doing exactly what we're doing now, just spending time with God, spending time with Jesus. There's only one source. This is where the first disciples got it, and thankfully loving the crowd didn't come any easier to them than it comes to us. But as we're baffled by Christ's love for the world, even as we see his love, that it wasn't something forced. He didn't wake up each day thinking, oh man, these people are annoying and they drive me crazy, but I've just got to persevere with them. No, he genuinely loved them. Love is his raw response. And as we spend time with him, he'll rub off on us through his Spirit. So there we have it. We have his sight, the need, the opportunity. We have what he feels, compassion. So what does he do? More to the point, what does he tell us to do? I think to feel the weight of his instruction in verse 38 of Matthew 9, we need to really appreciate what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, for one, that the harvest is plentiful, so pray that the Father would bring people into his kingdom. We're not told to ask the Lord of the harvest to do his own harvesting. It's not altogether wrong, but it's not Jesus' emphasis here. God's method for reaching people is people. We should pray for people through whom God works. Second, he doesn't say, the people are like sheep without a shepherd, so pray for shepherds. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Like, of course we need more shepherds. That's exactly what they need. Pray for dynamic leaders. Pray for compelling speakers. Pray for thinkers that will articulate insights that will draw people along. No, he flips the metaphor. The sheep have no shepherd, so pray for workers. What's he getting at? Well, as we've seen, there is only one true shepherd, and it's Jesus. The rest of us are just workers, aren't we? It's a humble term. It's actually the word used for unskilled, ordinary, manual laborers. This is exactly what the 12 disciples were like. Even when Peter and John, our hero disciples, were dragged before the Sanhedrin, this council of religious leaders in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection. We read, this is in Acts chapter 4. Now, when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived not that they were highly gifted, skilled, educated, natural leaders, but they perceived that these were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized. And here it is, they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. They weren't shepherds. They were ordinary workers. What was profound about them wasn't their experience and skill, their training. It was their proximity to Jesus. That's what mattered. That's what qualified them. Have you been with Jesus? Is Jesus with you? Is the Spirit of Christ in you? Then you have just what they had. You're qualified to be a worker in this harvest. You may not be a shepherd, but you're a worker. And finally, another thing he doesn't say the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, so go and train more laborers. I kind of imagine it to say that at times, but notice where he really puts the emphasis. It's not on the training of laborers, but it's pray that the laborers would be sent out. I think this is super convicting to us, particularly in as Western Christians. The issue isn't a lack of laborers. The issue is a lack of laborers laboring. If you follow Jesus, the question isn't, are you a worker? The question is, are you working? Jesus' call to us, as it was to his first disciples, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, didn't give the option of following without becoming something, being swept up in his purposes and an extension of his ministry in the world. The question to laborers like us is, do we know that we've been sent? Do you live with a sent mindset? What does Jesus actually say here then? He says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Our fundamental role isn't the distinguished work of training and developing. It's begging, imploring, pleading, praying. How motivated are you to do this? I think we've got every reason to be encouraged. I mean, to think that this comes from the lips of Christ himself. He tells us, pray for this, ask me for this. Do we really think he'd ask us to ask him for something and have no intention of doing it? I mean, it's a bit like me with Elodie in the morning. If I were to say, Ellie, let me know when you're ready for breakfast. And then when she later comes to me and says, Dad, I want my breakfast now. Of course I wouldn't say, what are you coming to me for? Go and get your own breakfast, Ellie. So God tells us, ask for this. When we come to him, he says, ask and you'll receive, not seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened. Of course he's going to do what he's asked us to ask him to do. If we ask for laborers, he'll send them out. That being said, prayer is where our responsibility begins, but it's definitely not where it ends. I mean, in one sense, praying for laborers, praying for workers, is the first step in being a worker yourself. You'll find yourself being swept up and even being the answer to your own prayers as you begin to pray. Just like those first disciples, as they began to pray, from chapter 10 on, they get into the work. So as Jesus triages the problems of the world, what comes to the top of his list? Begging God for workers. I wonder, is the fact that there are so few workers, Christian workers, working for the kingdom, is it a burning problem for you? Is it as burning a problem as it clearly was for Jesus here as he encountered the crowds? If not, then we need to think this through. Do you see what Jesus sees? Do you see the need? Harassed and helpless, do you see the opportunity, a harvest ripe for inclusion in the kingdom? Do you feel what he feels? Deep, gut, raw compassion and love. And if you do, I think you'll find yourself being swept up and following the very instruction he gives, begging the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. This is where our involvement begins, but it's certainly not where it will end. I heard one Christian leader say, why do we not go? Why do we not care? Because we don't pray. Prayer is the starting point, isn't it? To going, to caring. When we begin to pray this prayer, we'll realize, I think many of us will realize, we've already been sent. We're already surrounded by many people ripe for the harvest in desperate need. I mean, even last week I was just chatting with a guy from who's just graduated from the ANU and landed a really good job in defence. He's been working there a couple of months, and I said, what's it like as a Christian in your workplace? And he said, oh, to be honest, it never crosses my mind. I don't think about those people. I don't pray for them. This is a really faithful Christian guy. The people that he spends one third of his time around don't come into his prayers. And not to be too hard on him, I just think we're mostly like that, aren't we? I'm a lot like that. So the application, let me encourage you just to think about praying for the people you're already around. The people you see at work, at school, your neighbours, your family. Make a list. I made a list and I call it the people I can't not pray for every day list. Very eloquent, I know. And it's just the people I'm around every week. And I just pray, God, send labourers to them. And I know in that same breath, even as I say it, God is sending me to them. But then I also pray, God, not only send people to them, but raise them up and train them as labourers. Send them out to others. Send out more labourers to the harassed and helpless people of the world. Let's just pray quickly now to finish and do that. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the account of Jesus' ministry that we have so clearly in the Gospels as a model for us to follow. And we thank you that that we, being ministered to by him, become extensions of that ministry. That we're swept up in this privileged work, a work that's costly, that stretches our attitude and perspective about what really matters in life. But we just thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that it is to be an extension of Christ's work in our world today, in this field of the nations that we live. Amen.